Let's turn to that psalm that we read together, Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It is a psalm entitled Psalm of David, and this is absolutely correct. We have indeed our Lord's confirmation of it, as we read in Matthew chapter 22, when he referred to this psalm itself. And in this precious psalm, David, with believing foresight of the Messiah, seeing him afar off by the Holy Spirit, he both praises God and finds solace and comfort for himself. Indeed, we also find the same as we read in it now what has been fulfilled. David only read in it, as he wrote it, what was then foretold. We now see that all that it speaks of is fulfilled, and we rejoice in its fulfillment. Some have called it David's Creed, and it speaks indeed of some of the great truths and the articles indeed of the Christian faith. It is all of Christ. It is all of the gospel. This psalm speaks hardly anything. We see virtually nothing of David in this psalm. In other psalms, we see him speak of his experience. We see him speak of his feelings and his spiritual struggles or his great rejoicings. But there's nothing here of David. It is all of Christ. He is its writer, yes. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, yes. But he is not the subject of this psalm to the least degree. Christ is all. Some commentators have called this psalm, as we said, David's creed. And therefore, as we believe in Christ, it is our creed. It speaks of, David spoke of his great Redeemer. And we see pictured in it our great Redeemer. Matthew Henry says, glorious things are here spoken of Christ. This psalm then is in the highest sense messianic. It wonderfully describes the King Messiah. In him are fulfilled all the glorious things here spoken of. And none but our Lord Jesus has ever had so glorious a kingdom as that described here. Luther says of this psalm, this is a peculiar and glorious prophecy concerning the kingdom of Christ. There is not a psalm like it in the whole scripture. And it ought to be very dear to the whole church, seeing that it confirms that great article of faith, Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And Calvin says of it, beyond all controversy, this psalm is a very clear prediction of the divinity, priesthood, victories, and triumph of the Messiah. Oh, dear friends, as we look into the verses of this psalm this morning, we should be beyond thrilled. We should leave this place rejoicing in the glorious things that are spoken of our dear Saviour here. In verse 1 then, let us begin looking in the first four verses at David's and therefore at our creed, the great articles of our faith. Verse 1. The Lord, that is the Father, said unto my Lord, that is the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ is David's Lord. We must note this carefully because Christ himself does so. We read together Matthew 22, verse 43. Our Lord speaks these words of David. How then, he says, does David in spirit, that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? And then he quotes the first verse of this psalm. Christ himself quoting the words of this psalm. The Christ who through his Holy Spirit inspired these words through his servant David, now quoting them. Christ is constituted a sovereign Lord. By the counsel and decree of God himself, This is God, the Lord, Jehovah, the Father, saying unto my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit. He receives of the Father the honor and glory that is his. And this language of David clearly implies that his Lord, as to his divine nature, was already in existence as the eternal Son of God. Here's the basic foundation stones of our faith. Now, the first step in Christ's exaltation was his resurrection. The second, his ascension into heaven. And the third, I say to you, his sitting at the right hand of God. It is one of the steps of his exaltation. And this sitting means more, of course. This is scripture we're talking about, after all. It means more than just a posture of the body. In scripture, to be sitting has the distinct meaning. It has the meaning of quiet repose. Jesus has entered into his rest. Christ has ceased from his earthly work and sufferings. It has the meaning of permanency, of possession. Scripture use means taken possession of and holding on to. It has the meaning of majesty and authority. The king sits on his throne. He is enthroned with all power and glory. And it has the meaning of the posture of a judge. Isaiah 16:5. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, then, is advanced to the highest honor and entrusted with absolute sovereign power. Sit thou at my right hand. And here again, this phrase, right hand, it denotes absolute power. It is with the right hand that the best gifts and blessings were given. It is represented as the chief place of enjoyment in a kingdom. Commentator Plumer says here, to a higher degree of rest, rule, joy, favor, power and majesty, Christ could not be raised, nor shall he ever lose his power or lay aside his glory, as his throne, we are told here, is forever and ever. All Christ's enemies were in due time to be made his footstool. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. 1 Corinthians 15:25 puts it like this. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Yes, even Christ himself has enemies that fight against his kingdom and subjects, fight against his honor and interest in the world. Some will not have him to reign over them, and thereby ally themselves with Satan, who will not have him to rule at all if he could. These enemies all will be made his footstool. They will be subjected unto him. It will not be done immediately. The apostle observes this. Hebrews 2, verse 8. We see not yet all things put under him. Christ himself shall wait. But there's no element of doubt here. He is waiting with utter certainty until it is done. We are told in this psalm also that Christ should have a kingdom set up in the world, beginning at Jerusalem. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord shall send or shall stretch out the rod or the scepter of thy strength out of Zion. His kingdom took rise from the city of David, for he was the son of David and was to have the throne of his father David. By the rod or the scepter of thy strength is meant the everlasting gospel. It is sent out in the strength of the Holy Spirit. by the Spirit, commissions and qualifications were and are given to those that were to preach the word of God. It is sent out of Zion, for there the Spirit was given. And from there, the preaching of the gospel amongst all nations must begin. Christ's kingdom, being set up, should never fail. It will be maintained and kept up in the world in spite of the opposition of the power of darkness. He shall rule, we are told, even in the midst of his enemies, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by all malice and hate. He still rules supreme. Oh, dear ones, let us never doubt that Christ is a great king. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He shall put down all that rise up against him. Another writer puts it like this: what though whole nations are among his bitter enemies, and the hearts of men are as iron and steel to bar all access to their souls, yet when he stretches out his scepter and sends forth his law, the most rebellious must obey. Oh, our great mediator reigns supreme over all things. Oh, it is a blessed truth that Christ, the head of the church, is far beyond the reach of all human and diabolical malice and is sitting at the right hand of God. Oh, well may then his blood-bought saints in heaven and earth rejoice that men and women can no longer offer to him personal insults, can spit upon him no more, can crown him with thorns no more, can crucify him no more. And indeed all foes of the mediator shall finally lie prostrate. In some way their subjection will be utterly complete. Many have hardened themselves against him, but none such have ever finally prospered. It is no task to the Omnipotent One to bring down high looks and proud hearts. Oh, Christ should have a great number of subjects who should be to him for a name and a praise. We read it in verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Or some read it, the dew of thy strength. Oh, these great number of subjects are given him by the Father. John 17, verse 6. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they are to be redeemed by Christ. Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And therefore, they are his by right. By right, even before they consent to his lordship, even before they come to know him, even before they come to realize their sinfulness and call to him for mercy and forgiveness, even before that they are his. And we are told that they should be a willing people, servants that choose their service, soldiers that are volunteers and not conscripted. And they will be so, we are told, in the day of thy power, when the Holy Spirit goes forth with the word and works mighty miracles of salvation and enabling power. And they should be so, we are told, in the beauties of holiness. They shall be charmed into a subjection by the sight given them of Christ in his beauty, who is, of course, the Holy Jesus. Or they shall be admitted by him into the beauties of holiness as spiritual priests to minister in his sanctuary in the beautiful attire, in the ornaments of grace and sanctification. Holiness is the uniform of Christ's family. His soldiers are covered in it as their uniform, and they will be a great number devoted to him. At the dawn of the church, in the early days of the gospel, as it were, the youth of the church, there were thousands that believed. Acts 2:41, those who embraced Peter's message were baptized and added to that church, to the church that day, in one day, about 3,000. Matthew Henry says, the dew of thy youth is a numerous, illustrious show of young people flocking to Christ, which be as dew to the world to make it fruitful. Pardon me. Calvin clearly sums up this verse. In this verse, the psalmist sets forth the honours of Christ's kingdom in relation to the number of his subjects and their prompt and cheerful obedience to his commands. Oh, dear ones, Christ's kingdom is honourable in its conquests. His willing conquests, his converts, are his jewels. And by the soul-saving gospel, the Son glorifies the Father. Out of Zion goes forth his law. The gospel begins there and goes forth into all the world. And from him, his ministers and people receive power by the Holy Spirit. And his word is made quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And all of this so that his followers can sing the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 2:14. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor or spreads the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. Oh, thanks be to God. He has both the power and the will to subdue the world unto himself. Or then, friend, perhaps this morning you wonder if Christ can save you. He has all power to do so. You wonder perhaps if Christ wants to save you. He is ever willing to save all who will come to him. An old hymnist puts it, he is able. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Oh, he calls to you, even now he calls to you, dear one. Then come to him and find him. And Christian, let us ask ourselves this morning, let us test ourselves by this measure. Am I one of the willing people? Oh, I may indeed have my obedience and allegiance to God secured because I have known conviction of the truth, but is my will, my stubborn, proud will, is it fully renewed? Is my heart, that stony heart, totally inclined to do the will of God, to bear the will of God, to coincide with the will of God? And am I doing all this with a calm, even cheerful consent of the whole heart, as seeing him who is invisible, and holding fast to warm, to lively understandings of his person and character? Oh, Christian, are you and I daily, moment by moment, with a zealous willingness following our God and warmly walking in fellowship with him? Oh, how easily we slip from his side. How quickly we allow all manner of distractions to come between us and close fellowship with our God. How soon our hearts grow cold and we again find ourselves embattled with the sin which does so easily beset us. Oh, the cure is simple. The cure for all my misery and all my sin is more faith, more of Christ, nearer to him. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till all its struggles and trials are past. Then through eternity ever I'll be nearer, my Saviour, still nearer to thee. Oh, may we ever seek and ask for this, for ever increasing earnestness, for warmth in our fellowship with Christ. Oh, am I one of the willing people? Then verse 4 goes on to reveal even more of our Saviour. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jehovah publishes his decree. He has bound himself by an eternal oath to this effect, that Christ is to be not only a king, but also a priest. And he is the only one who is allowed to be so. The kings of Israel, once set up, were strictly forbidden to act as priests. But our Lord Jesus Christ is our King, but also God's minister to us. He is our advocate with God. He is a mediator between us and God. Now, Melchizedek's priesthood was exceptional. None ever preceded or succeeded him. He comes upon the page of history mysteriously. No pedigree is given, no date of birth or mention of death. He blesses Abraham, receives tithes, and vanishes from the scene amid honors which show that he was greater than the founder of the chosen nation. He is seen but once, and that once suffices. Aaron and his successors came and went. Their imperfect sacrifices continued for many generations because they had no finality in them and could not, as Hebrews 10 tells us, never make the comers thereunto perfect. But, and as Spurgeon puts it, our Lord Jesus, like Melchizedek, stands forth before us as a priest of divine ordaining. He stands upon his personal merits by himself alone. As no man came before him in his work, so none can follow after. His order begins and ends in his own person, and in himself it is eternal, a priest forever. The only king priest has been here and left his blessing upon his believing seed. And now he sits in glory in his complete character, atoning for us by the merit of his blood and exercising all power on our behalf. Other priests were appointed by men for the service of God. But he was appointed by God for the service and salvation of men. Other priests spilt the blood of beasts to save men, but he shed his own blood to save us. Other priests offered sacrifices for themselves, but he offered himself for a sacrifice. Other priests were fed by the sacrifices which the people brought, but he feeds us with the sacrifice of his own body and blood. Others were appointed priests but for a time, but he was ordained a priest forever. Oh, believers in their conflicts and perplexities need an everlasting rock on which to rest. They have it in the unchangeableness of God, in his word, in his promise, his purpose, and his oath. Or the world may be turned upside down, all human institutions subverted, all human friendships sundered, all hell seem to be let loose upon the saints, but God and his Christ, with their infinite plans and glorious purposes, they are the same forever and forever. O Christian, such is our great high priest. Such is our best priest that ever was, the only one that made full and adequate atonement for sin and brought in everlasting righteousness. Our priest is one whose intercessions are always prevalent, whose oblation, whose sacrifice gives effectual ease to our conscience by securing the remission of all our sins and our entire reconciliation with God. Oh, dear friends, let's remind ourselves the words of Hebrews 7:26. Verily, such an high priest became us who truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And as Luther says, this then is our consolation, which upholds us and makes our hearts joyful and glad against the persecution and rage of the world, that we have such a Lord, who not only delivers us from sin and eternal death, but also protects us and delivers us in sufferings and temptations so that we do not sink under them. Oh, and though men may rage in a most savage manner against Christians, yet neither the gospel nor Christianity shall perish, but rather their heads shall be destroyed against it. Oh, dear friends, such is the creed of our faith. This is our faith, our Saviour. This is our Redeemer. This is our great High Priest. Oh, let us ever rejoice and feed upon these great truths and be strengthened by them. Let's quickly look at the latter parts of this psalm, verses 5 to 7, where we see David's and our great Redeemer. We see our great Redeemer here. We see him, firstly, conquering his enemies, verses 5 and 6. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will certainly bring to nothing all the opposition made to his kingdom. No power, no persona, no person, no political or earthly or infernal, separate or combined, no such powers can effectually resist Christ in his triumphant progress. And the reason why all his adversaries do not perish at once is not because he is unable to execute his just wrath, but because his long suffering is great, and because many of them shall yet be made willing in the day of his power and become monuments of his glorious grace and love. Oh, he is the Lord, the Adonai, to whom all judgment is committed. He sits at the right hand of God, speaking comfort and welcome to us, but it also speaks terror to his enemies. Oh, in the day of his wrath, there is a time, there is a day fixed for this victory, when the measure of their sin is full and they are ripe for ruin. And he shall strike through kings. The extent of his victory shall be total. Satan is the prince of this world. Death is the great terror. We read of kings that make war with the Lamb, but they shall all be brought down and broken. He shall judge among the heathen. The equity of his judgment, it is calm. It is deliberate. It is measured. Yes, our Messiah delights in showing mercy to the penitent, but he will, as a conqueror, destroy all who persist in resisting his authority. Oh, indeed, the slain of the Lord shall be many. He shall, we are told, fill the places with dead bodies. All the phrases of this verse bring us substantially to this general idea that Messiah will surely overcome all opposition. even in the highest places. None can resist the Son of God, but to their eternal undoing. Yes, our great Redeemer conquering his enemies, but we see also in these verses that our great Redeemer saving and comforting his friends. Verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. The picture here is of a great conqueror having overcome all opposition, refreshing himself now at the brook in his victorious march, and thus refreshed, going on to conquer more. Yes, Messiah shall be humbled. He shall drink of the brook in the way. He indeed drank that bitter cup which the Father put into his hand. Christ drank of this brook when he was made curse for us. And therefore, when he entered upon his suffering, he, as John 18 puts it, went over the brook Kidron. But he shall afterward be exalted. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Before honor is humility, and it was so with our Redeemer. He first sank, but then he rose. And when Christ died, he, John 19:30, yes, he bowed the head, but he soon lifted up the head by his own power in his resurrection. He lifted up the head as a conqueror, and because he drank of the brook in the way, therefore he lifted up his own head, and so lifts up the head of all his followers. Who if they, 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us, if they suffer with him, shall also reign with him. O Christian, we have need of patience, that, like our Master, we may inherit the fullness of the blessings provided for us. Thousands of years ago, the Father promised the Son a glorious kingdom. Long centuries ago, Jesus did and endured all that was necessary to entitle him to the highest glory. And since then, he has been expecting until his enemies be made his footstool, nor has he waited in vain. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But he has not yet received his full reward. As we quoted earlier, Hebrews 2:8, we see not yet all things put under him. Sit, said the Father to him, at my right hand until, there's a sense of waiting there, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He is not yet satisfied, but he shall receive higher and higher honors. Christ presently waits with ineffable joy and infinite patience for the complete fulfillment of all that the Father has promised him. Christian, then, let us learn this morning to imitate Christ and give God his time. Let us so conduct ourselves that all around us see that we bear all things with patient trust and faith in our almighty and all-knowing God. Here we endure seeing Christ's enemies trample upon Christ in his word, in his ways, in his members. Here they make his people bow down and walk over them as the pavements on the ground. They tread underfoot the blood of the covenant and the sanctuary of the Lord and put Christ to shame. But they shall yet have their own measure returned back upon them. If not on earth, then at that day when Philippians 2:10 tells us, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Willingly or unwillingly, it shall be so. Oh, let us then ever keep in mind the Father's words to our Saviour, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. As Spurgeon puts it, away from the shame and suffering of his earthly life, Jehovah calls our Lord to the repose and honors of his celestial seat. His work is done, and he may sit. It is well done, and he may sit at his right hand. It will have grand results, and he may therefore quietly wait to see the certain complete victory to follow. Oh, then let you and I never fear as to the future. While we see our Lord and representative sitting in quiet expectancy, we too may sit in the attitude of peaceful assurance and with confidence await the grand outcome of all events. Oh, leave God, says the hymnist, leave God to order all thy ways, and hope in him whatever betide. Thou'lt find in him in the evil days thy all-sufficient strength and guide. Who hopes in God's unchanging love builds on the rock that naught can move. Oh, may our great King and High Priest so enable us to do. Amen.